Amen. Thank you, Allison. And Karen and Mark. I was watching your faces as grandparents as well as the mother. Yes, what hope we have in Christ. Let's thank Him. Heavenly Father, here we are again in your throne room as redeemed people, as people you purchased with the precious blood of your Son, the Lamb, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we find confidence not in ourselves, not in the realm of politics, not in the realm of the economy, not in our government, Lord, but in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to teach us that lesson, that he is worthy of our trust, and that no matter what road you take us down, that when we get to the end of the road, we can look back and say, Christ has been our all. Lord, thank you for the time we've had together here at Laurelville, and I pray that as your Spirit continues to work in our lives, that he would take the gospel that we've heard and apply it in practical ways, ways maybe we haven't even anticipated yet, and that your Son would be honored by being reflected increasingly in our lives. So it's in his name we've approached your throne. Amen. Well, it has been a delight to be back with you here at Laurelville. Yeah, Mark asked me how many times we've been here, and I really don't remember for sure. But I was looking through some of my files the other day, and I realized that in 2005, I taught a series here, The New Heavens and New Earth. And I realized that was 14 years ago. Yeah, I would have thought that was like 5 years ago. But some of you Laurel regulars, which is a good many of you, you might even remember that year, 2005, when we looked at the Bible to see what it taught on the new heavens and new earth. So I wouldn't be surprised if at least some of you remember how I began one of the messages. I began like this. Let's pretend, just for a few minutes, let's pretend that you are that friend, that relative, that coworker, that neighbor who never reads the Bible. You never read the Bible. And all you know about heaven is what you've seen on movies or cartoons or maybe read in some popular book. So pretend with me now, you're that person in your life that you know just doesn't know the Bible. And I'm going to ask you questions about heaven. And so you answer as if you're that friend of yours. What happens when people die? What do they become?
Angels.
Who meets them at the gate?
St. Peter.
What do they have over their heads?
Angels.
What do these angels do all day?
Play harps.
Yeah, they sit on clouds and play harps. And what happens when you hear a bell ring? An angel just got his wings. What do all of those have in common?
They're wrong.
Not a one of them's in the Bible. But isn't that something? Isn't that something that if you were to talk to people at the break room at work, or maybe talk to some of your neighbors, or even some relatives at some family gathering, and start talking to them about heaven, I think a lot of people in our culture think about heaven with that popular street level paradigm, that heaven's about people becoming angels, having halos over their heads, sitting on clouds, and playing harps all day. But my friends, what the Bible teaches us about what we have to look forward to is much richer, much deeper than harps, wings, and halos. The promised future that awaits us is actually quite physical. Let me read to you one of my favorite passages, Revelation chapter 21, the first five verses. The Apostle John records by the Holy Spirit's direction, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more.' Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. For those of us who are believers, we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth. A new heaven and a new earth that is not ethereal. It's not just clouds. It's not just up there in the clouds somewhere. It's actually quite physical, but it's quite physical without any sin, without any curse. So my question is, what kind of bodies, if this is going to be a physical eternity, what kind of bodies do we need to live in that kind of eternity? What kind of bodies do we need to live in a physical eternity in a new heaven and a new earth? So join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I'm going to read a fairly long passage here. I'm going to start in verse 35 and read to the end of the chapter. So if you have a short attention span, you might turn or tap in your Bible to that passage so you can follow along. If not, listen carefully as I read from God's Word, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 35. And here in this passage, the question we're going to seek an answer for in the Word of God is asked right up front. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? There's our question. What kind of body do we need on the new earth? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus, it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as the man of heaven, so also those who are of heaven. Just as we have all borne the image of a man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, and he's going to quote from the prophet Isaiah, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Back to verse 35, the question is, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body? Some of you are joining us tonight for the first time. Welcome. The series I've done this week, we've had three messages. The first one, by the way, what we've done this week is a little bit unusual. We were trying to build a biblical theology of the body. what does the Bible teach us about our physical bodies? The first night we looked at created bodies. Last night, redeemed bodies. How do we live in this fallen world is with redeemed bodies. And then tonight, resurrected bodies. We're getting to the good stuff here, aren't we? Resurrected bodies. So, thinking about resurrected bodies, we will undergo a sudden transformation when Jesus comes back. Jesus is coming back to the earth, isn't he? Do you believe that? He himself said that. Jesus told the disciples in Matthew chapter 16, "For the Son of Man is going to come." That's pretty clear. "With his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has." The Son of Man's coming back. Paul picks up on that theme, and he told the Thessalonians this, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with a voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." So Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to make a new, or we might even say renewed, heaven and earth. Now, I realize not all of us were here 14 years ago when we spent that time together looking at what the Bible teaches about a new heaven and new earth. But if you're unfamiliar with that whole teaching of the Bible, I would encourage you to look at the ends of three books in the Bible. If you look at the end of Isaiah 65 and 66, you look at the end of 2 Peter, and you look at the end of the book of Revelation, at the ends of those three books, you're going to see teaching on the new heavens and the new earth. End of Isaiah, chapter 65. Let me read selectively. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox." Now, I realize we could take that and spiritualize it, but it sounds kind of physical to me. Doesn't it sound kind of physical to you? That as the Holy Spirit moved on Isaiah to write, he described a new heaven and a new earth. If, by the way, if you ever wonder why it's called new heaven and new earth, it's because heaven comes down. Even as we read in Revelation 21 a while ago, that he said, "I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband." And God says, "And I will make my dwelling with man, and I will be their God, and they'll be my people." By the way, this is a theme all through the Bible. You trace certain themes through the Bible. God wants to be with his people.
That's right.
For those of you that are familiar with the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, when God directed Moses to build that tabernacle, or have the people build the tabernacle, and where to locate it, where did God say to put the tabernacle? Where was the tabernacle to be placed? Yeah, I hear you whispering it. Say it out loud. Right in the middle, right in the center. God says, "Put my tabernacle right in the middle." Why? Why would God say, "Put the tabernacle in the middle"? What was the tabernacle? It was the dwelling place of God. God came down, the Shekinah. God's glory came down and dwelt there. God says, "I want to live in the middle of my people." Now, not all those people appreciated him, did they? And the Shekinah glory wasn't always there, was it? But God was making a statement. "I want to be with my people." So when John writes his gospel, how does he begin in his prologue? When he talks about the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. And so now we get to the end of the story. We get to the new heavens and the new earth, and God says, "I'm coming down. And I'm coming down in grace and love. And I want to live with my people. I want to be with you. I want to dwell with you here on this new earth. I want to be your God, and I want you to be my people." So we look forward to that. It's a new heaven and new earth because, as it were, heaven and earth merge. Heaven comes down, and we have a new heaven and a new earth. So what's life going to be like for us? We're talking about bodies. We believers will instantaneously be given new bodies that are specifically designed for life on this new earth. Just to back up and say something we mentioned last night, especially for those joining us tonight. It has always been God's plan for his image bearers to have bodies. We live in a culture that's similar to cultures of the past that have sometimes looked at the body as unnecessary or lesser or even sometimes bad. And there are religions out there, while we're here tonight at Lauraville, there are religions out there that teach that the best thing that can happen to you is to get rid of your body. You know, just get rid of your body. Go into some sort of nirvana, you know? And that is a worldly philosophy. It is not biblical truth. God made bodies good. In fact, he said very good. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before sin ever entered the world had physical bodies, and God looked at the physical bodies he had made and said, that is really good. You and I have a physical eternity. You and I can look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, living forever and ever with resurrected bodies. You say, but when people die, they go to heaven and we put the bodies in the grave. That's right. And if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about that era, that intermediate state, the theologians call it, that era between your death and the return of Christ, as being incomplete. It's like being naked, that you want clothed. And when we're in heaven in mere spiritual form, it'll be glorious. I'm not saying it's not glorious, but there's going to be apparently some sense of this isn't the last chapter. When we die and go to heaven in spirit form, that's like the next to the last chapter. That's the next to the last chapter. It's not complete yet. That's not the end of the story. The story comes to conclusion as Christ comes back, new heavens, new earth. We have restored bodies, renewed bodies, resurrected bodies, and we will live with bodies forever and ever. It has always been God's plan for his image bearers to have bodies. 1 Corinthians 15:50, we read that a while ago. Flesh and blood, these mortal bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor the perishable inherit the imperishable. Therefore, what's it say in 51 and 52? I tell you a mystery. We learned that word this morning. God's going to tell us something he's had there all along, but now we understand it because he's showing us. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. We're going to be changed. Changed into what? What's life going to be like with a resurrected body? Well, we're going to glean what we can here, confess what we don't know, but learn everything we can. God wants us to know some things. He put it in his book. And one thing I think we can pick up, especially from 1 Corinthians 15, is that there is some sense of continuity between your body now and the resurrected body you will be given one day. There's some sense of continuity. Where I get that is Paul uses terminologies like clothed. These bodies we currently have, these perishable bodies, will be clothed with imperishable. There seems to be some sort of tie in here. And he uses some analogies that maybe seem a little bit odd to us. You know, you read that place about seeds and different kinds of bodies, and you say, what's he getting at there? Let's see if we can figure that out. He talks about seeds and plants. Now, Gladine and I, we grew up here in beautiful western Pennsylvania, but we've lived out in the agricultural area of Indiana for over 40 years. And I tell people when they leave this beautiful area to come visit us in Indiana, friends, if you get tired of looking at the corn, you can always turn your head to the other side and look at the soybeans. Because you go through Indiana and you will see thousands upon thousands of acres of corn or soybeans. So I'm familiar with corn, and you are too, probably. Does a corn plant look like a corn seed? You kids know the answer to that. You plant a corn seed, and what grows is not this big corn seed. Does an apple tree look like a ginormous apple seed? You plant an apple seed, and you get this great big apple seed. No, the kids know that's not the case. You plant a corn seed and you get a corn stalk. You plant an apple seed and you get an apple tree. Now, the apple tree doesn't look like the apple seed and the corn stalk doesn't look like a corn seed. But I guarantee you there's genetic continuity. You plant a corn seed, you don't expect to get an apple tree. You plant an apple tree and you don't expect to be raising corn. There's continuity between the seed and the plant. They don't look the same, but there's continuity. And Paul uses that kind of analogy here. He's trying to tell the people, we might not know it all yet, but he's telling us when we get resurrected bodies, in some fashion, you're not going to become somebody else at the resurrection. You'll still be you. You will still be you at the resurrection. Will you look exactly like you do now? I hope not. I mean... And you can say that to me. Yeah, I'm not saying we look exactly like we do now, but there is a definite continuity of personality, of person. That the Christian who died and whose body got planted in the cemetery, at the resurrection, you're going to be the same person. You're still going to be you, only now you're going to have a resurrected body. And he uses other kind of analogies here about continuity. But there will be differences too, and he says that. He says we will all be changed. Changed into what? Well, on Resurrection Day, you're not going to be some zombie. You know, you're not going to be the partially decayed corpse that we buried one day after your death, and you're getting raised, and it's some horror flick, you know? Not that at all. There's going to be some change. So there's continuity, and yet there's discontinuity. There's continuity. You're still the same person. If I can use our current nomenclature, there'll be some genetic continuity. I don't know how else to say that. You're still going to be you. And yet you're going to be changed, and Paul says that. And he says there's different kinds of bodies. And using the kind of zoological categories they used back in the first century, he said there's different kinds of flesh. There's human flesh, there's animal flesh, there's bird flesh, there's fish flesh. He says even the non-animate creation, the non-living things. There's celestial bodies like the sun and the moon, the planets, and there's terrestrial bodies. There's the earth, there's things down here. He says they're all bodies, but they're different. And he's saying that in verse 42. Look at verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. And he's saying it's the same. There's continuity and discontinuity. And he's making a point that you say, is your body real? Does the body you have right now, is it real? Is it physical? Yes, your body is real. Is the body you're going to have at the resurrection, is it real?
Yes.
It's real. It's physical. It's not like, well, the body I have now is this real body, and the body I get that day, well, it's not really real. It's just kind of, ethereal somehow. It's just kind of phantom-like. He's saying that's not the case. The bodies we have now are real. They're physical, and the bodies we have then will be real. They'll be physical. But there's going to be differences. What kind of differences? He picks out four of them here. What are some of the differences? What are some of the contrasts? We just read one in verse 42. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. Sown perishable, the idea of perishable is the idea of subject to decay. We know that these bodies are not durable. They're not durable. We live in a fallen world and our bodies undergo a decay, sometimes rapidly, sometimes gradually, but you live long enough and your body will decay. And I think about that in visiting certain nursing homes. We have in Winona Lake a Christian nursing home where a lot of Christians live out their latter years. I refer to it privately sometimes as the porch of heaven. And I'll use a specific illustration here. There's an old man in his 90s in that funeral or nursing home not far from us. It's almost within sight of our church's building. Who was one of my seminary professors 40 plus years ago. Brilliant man, brilliant man. He was a Greek scholar. He wrote a number of commentaries. I learned Greek from him. And until recent years, if I ever ran into him in the community, I would say, Dr. Kent, thank you so much for teaching me how to study the Word of God in the original language. I use it all the time. Thank you so much, Dr. Kent. And I know this dear man as Dr. Kent, this humble scholar who taught me Greek, taught me exegesis. And if I go visit that nursing home, there might be some 19-year-old gal working there who only knows him as that old man tied into the wheelchair. Homer, time for lunch. Homer, wake up. It's lunchtime. And my thoughts are, you're talking to Dr. Homer Kent. You're talking to a Greek scholar. You're talking to a man who's made an impact on churches all across the English-speaking world. Don't talk to him that way. Don't call him Homer. That's Dr. Kent. But you see, Dr. Kent, he's almost gone. He's still here, but he's not all here. Physically, mentally, he's wasting away. And this man who had been so vibrant, so intellectual, so kind, impacting hundreds of students for 50 years, doesn't always remember who you are. You've seen it. Some of you have seen it with family members. And you say, there's a grief in living in this era between the gardens. We see the physical decay of people that we love. You look into a casket at any funeral, and you say, he seemed so alive just last week. I just had coffee with her last week. You know, what happened? What happened? We see it as we look into the caskets, and yes, we see it as we look into the mirror. In the early days of our church, I mentioned last night, we've always been a young church, and we used to pray. I'm serious. We used to pray back in the early 80s, Lord, please bring some gray hairs. And he did. And it is we. But I remember when we got our first senior citizen in our church, Grandma Jump. That was her name, Jump. Grandma Jump. She was a card. This lady was a card. And well, I'll tell you a story that doesn't really relate here. Well, it does, because she's since gone to heaven. But she said to me one time, now, Larry, when I die, I want you to look in that casket and remember, that's just the shell. The nut's already in heaven. And I told Gladine, I hope I don't laugh too hard at her funeral. She lived well into her 90s. But I remember her telling me when I was a young man, she wasn't afraid to get in my face and tell me things sometimes. She says, Larry, one of these days you're going to look in the mirror and say, how'd I get in this old body? And some of us know what that feels like. You look in the mirror and say, how'd I get in this old body? We see it in the mirror. We live in this era between the gardens and we see the perishable. But Paul says here that perishable body will be clothed with imperishable. When he talks about imperishable, he means a body that's not subject to decay. You know, we have to remember, we say, did God design Adam to be perishable? Well, no. It was when he sinned that death entered the human race. He said, Adam, if you eat, if you sin, if you rebel against me as your good and gracious high King of heaven, you're going to die. You're going to return to dust. The wages of sin is death. And yet because of sin, sin entered the human race. These bodies that God made good became perishable. But they're going to be raised imperishable, perfectly durable. Perfectly durable. Verse 43 of 1 Corinthians 15, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Dishonor has the idea of no rights. Dead people have no rights. They have no honor. Corpses cannot argue their case. But we're going to be raised in glory. We were made for the glory of God. God has prepared us for this very thing. Redeemed, restored, image bearers, reflecting the glory of Christ. Now keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 15, but look back at Romans 8. Romans 8 is kind of a parallel passage in some ways. And in Romans chapter 8, look at verse 18. Our hearts resonate with this passage. Paul said, beginning at verse 18 of Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Sometimes I wonder if we could translate that in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected, listen, creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption, decay, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now I realize this is my, I hope, sanctified imagination. But every day we've been here, I've hit the trails. I miss the hills. And we enjoyed a nice walk up over the hill today, despite running into so many cobwebs. But you know, I look at this created universe that we have, and if you look around, even on the beautiful trails around here, you can find trees that are decaying. You can find mushrooms that are decaying. If we looked hard enough, we'd probably find the bodies of some animals. And you say, what did they do to deserve that? What did the non-human creation do to deserve decay? They didn't do anything. They're suffering because of our sin. They're suffering because of mankind's sin. And if I were to put into my paraphrase what Paul says in Romans 8, it's almost like all of non-human creation is standing on its tiptoes looking at us. They're saying, when's this going to end? When's all this decay going to come to an end? And they're looking at us because they know when they see us changing, everything's going to get renewed. And so they're looking at us, waiting for us to go through that change when we'll be renewed, when the perishable will be put on the imperishable, when what is sown in dishonor will be raised in glory and honor. And they're waiting that. It's creation's groaning. We're groaning. Back to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15, verse 43, it says, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Weakness. You and I have weaknesses. We have physical weaknesses, don't we? There's some that are just built in. You can't fly without an airplane or something. You know, we can't swim underwater without scuba gear. There's certain things we can't do just as human beings, but there's other weaknesses too. And I think when we reflect on the idea of being image bearers, we were made to rule. We were made to rule this earth as princes and princesses under the great king. And yet you can't even get your cat to do what you want it to do. That's weak, my friends. You can't even control a feline, a house cat. And yet we were made to rule this earth in the name of the great king. We're weak. But Paul says we're going to be raised in power. I'm not sure what all that means. I'm not sure, but I wonder. I really do. My creative juices get flowing, and I wonder what that's going to look like, raised in power. You know, when Jesus, the perfect man, the last Adam, when he was on earth, there were times when he ruled the earth. Quiet, waves. Wind, die down. It was almost like him saying to a loud dog, "Heel, quiet!" You know, he's showing his rulership over that created world. And I wonder, now don't quote me on this because I'm just wondering, okay? But I wonder if on the new earth we'll be ruling and reigning in ways that we haven't even imagined, that we'll be managing the created world, the new earth, on behalf of the great king, under his smile and for his smile, will be ruling and reigning in ways that show his power reflected in us. And then in verse 44, it says, it was sown a natural body, it was raised a spiritual body. Natural, that's this fallen world we live in. Spiritual does not mean airy. It does not mean ghost-like. It means designed to live in a world controlled by the Holy Spirit. It's a body. It's a spiritual body. So, our resurrected bodies, we can build a little bit more on our understanding by looking at Christ himself. Paul calls Jesus Christ here a couple of things that are just fascinating. He calls him the second, some of you help me out, the second Adam. He also calls him the last Adam. And he talks about the first Adam, our ancestor Adam, who was of the dust, and our spiritual ancestor, Jesus Christ, who is from heaven. And Jesus Christ came to this earth, and he had a body. And he was resurrected after he died. After 3 days, he was resurrected. What was that body like? What was the resurrected body like for Jesus? John says in 1 John 3, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Paul told the Philippians this, Philippians 3, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, listen, to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So Jesus Christ, our glorious King, has all things under his feet. And one of those is death. He can defeat death, the last enemy to be destroyed. He'll have power over our bodies, and he will resurrect us. He will restore us. Verses 47, 48, 49, let me go back and read those. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And as the man of dust, so also those who are of the dust. And as the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. So we have borne the image of the man of dust. We shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So we're not going to be Jesus Christ. There are unique characters, character traits of his, but there are other ways we'll be like him. What was the resurrected body of Jesus Christ like? Luke 24. He referred to that passage this morning, didn't you, brother? Luke 24. Remember that? Let's turn there. Luke 24. What did we see about the resurrected body of Jesus Christ? What are some of the dynamics of his body? Luke 24. Let me just start reading in verse 36, maybe. This is Jesus showing up where the disciples were. He had met with those two on the way to Emmaus. That's a glorious passage. Thank you so much for pointing us there. And then later that same evening, we're still on Sunday night here. We're still Sunday night, the resurrection evening. And it says in verse 36, as they, that would be 11 of the disciples, and as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit, or we would say in our culture, a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your minds? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you here anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. So what do you see about the resurrected body of Jesus Christ here? Just someone name something.
We can eat fish.
We can eat fish. And maybe other things too. You know, that's an interesting thing, and I won't get on too long a rabbit trail here, but Jesus in his resurrected body obviously could eat. Did he have to eat? The Bible doesn't say he had to eat. It says he could eat. And maybe that will be the same for us. We know at least we'll be able to eat. If our bodies are like, yes, what else did you notice about the resurrected body of Jesus?
Not like a physical form.
Pardon me?
Not like a physical form.
Physical form. He said what?
Touch me.
Touch me. I'm real. I'm tangible. I'm physical. I'm bodily. And so shall we be. There are things about the resurrected body of Jesus Christ that are going to be similar to our resurrected bodies. We're going to be able to eat, to be touched, to be heard. And it's possible we'll be able to transport physical bodies in ways that we can't now, but I'm not sure what all that means. But Luke 24 is fascinating, how Jesus would just show up and disappear. And yet he was physical. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a phantom. We'll find out. But maybe a more personal question here is, how should this impact us? We're seeing what we can glean from the Bible about what we have to look forward to. What do we have to look forward to with resurrected bodies? Now, we're not just looking for information. How should this transform us? How should this impact our lives? Two words I'll leave with you. The first word is holiness. 1 John 3:3 says, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. There's some purifying effect of thinking about the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. I want to be ready for him. I want to be prepared for heaven. There's a commitment to be pure that way. The second word is hope, that we live every day in light of that day. I think one of the reasons we get in trouble in our Christian lives is we're too myopic, we're too nearsighted. We begin to look at this life as if this is all there is. And if you believe that this life is all there is, do you realize how many damaging directions that can take you? If this life is all there is, then I better grab all I can get now. Or if this is all there is, man, that's depressing. And we despair. But it's clear that this life is not all there is. In fact, it's kind of the beginning. There's a reassuring hope in thinking about the resurrection. When we live with these realities that we see in this era between the garden of disease and decay, degeneration, and even death, it can be very discouraging. And I was moved to hear Brother Doug talk about the relatively recent death of his father. Some of you understand that. You've buried loved ones even recently. And I mentioned the other night that in the last month, Gladine and I have had three friends die who are about our age. These weren't 80 or 90 year olds. These were people about our age. And you say, well, that's not supposed to happen, is it? But it has. Two of them were missionary wives. Two friends of ours, missionary wives, on the field, died. And you say, but they were working for the king. They were still relatively young. They weren't ancient, and yet now they're gone. So how do we work through those issues? How do we work through those issues of realizing what this world that we're living in? Well, we look beyond this life, and we realize Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to bring a new heaven, a new earth. All the wrongs will be made right. All the broken things will be restored. Sin taken away. Death killed. Everything's new. And so, we can say, paraphrasing Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, it's like we can taunt death. We can say, take that, death. You lose. Your victory, your stinger taken away. You cannot tyrannize me with your threats. Because I know this life is not all there is. Jesus Christ is coming back, and I can look forward to a resurrection. There's an old hymn, I bet most of you sing it at times. It goes like this. Jesus lives, and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. He who deigned for me to die lives, the bands of death to sever. He shall raise me from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust. The sin that brought death, the law that condemned us, have been dealt with through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That we see Jesus Christ. We see him. We see what he's done on our behalf, and we have hope because of him. And I think to not miss one of Paul's points in 1 Corinthians 15, there is a direct application to this hope, not only in just getting through another day, but in being faithful to the calling with which he's called us. He's called us to live worthy of the gospel. He's called us to live for Christ. He's called us to serve him. And we might ask questions. We might say, why should I bother to stay true to the gospel? It is so hard. It is so hard to stay true to the gospel in a culture that is increasingly anti-Christian. You know, for you Christian kids at school, when your friends are mocking you, why would you stay true to Christ when your friends are mocking you? You folks in the workplace, when your boss just makes it hard for you to live as a Christian, why should you stay faithful to Christ? Why should you stay faithful to Christ when you see problems in the world around us? Why should you obey Christ and his imperatives when it would be a whole lot easier, at least it seems like it would be a whole lot easier just to do your own thing? Why should we give our hard-earned money to advance the kingdom of Christ? Why should we risk being rejected when we tell our friends and relatives the gospel of Christ? Why should we risk anything? No. Why should we risk everything for the cause of Christ? Why should we risk everything for the cause of Christ? because this life is not all there is. This life is not all there is. Jesus Christ is coming back. There will be a new heaven, a new earth. You and I are going to get new bodies. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, right toward the end there, he says, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know, your labor is not in vain. He said, always give yourselves, not just when it's convenient, not just when it's popular, not just on Sundays, always. And then he says, always give yourself fully, not half-heartedly, not just asking what's the minimum I can do to keep God off my back, but always give yourself fully, devote yourself to the work of the Lord. Give yourself over to the work of the Lord. Why? Because Jesus is coming back. And we want to live every day with our eyes set off in the future. I read a story one time about some South American fishermen who were out on the Pacific and their motor conked out. And they had a boat and they had fishing lines, but they drifted not for days, not for weeks, but for months. I think there were five of them in the boat. And as they drifted west, they got farther and farther away from the South American coast. And some of them were ready to just give up. Why don't we just slip over the gunwale and drown ourselves and get it over with quickly? And one of the fishermen was kind of hanging over the front. And all of a sudden, in his weakness, he stood up, pointed, and said, I don't know how you say it in Spanish, but we would say it, land ho! Land ho! And when I read that story, you know what the other guys in the boat did? They suddenly had hope. They didn't jump over the side and drown themselves because there's land right there. Land ho! And they get up and rowed or whatever. Man, we're going for the shore. And you know what, fellow Christians? Land ho. We can see beyond this era between the gardens. The garden is yet to come. We cock our ears waiting for that voice, waiting for that trumpet. We know Jesus is coming back, and all these disappointing things we live with will be done. All these broken things we live around will be fixed. That death will be no more. No more tears, no more death. We know that day's coming. And so we keep our eyes fixed on the horizon. We wait for the return of Jesus Christ. We remind one another of that. And I would ask you to think about this. This is one of my life goals. Not that I live it consistently, but one of my life goals is I want to live every day in light of that day. I want to live every day in light of that one. And I want to live every day in light of those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. And if I can live today in light of that day, that one, and those words, I think I will not despair, I will not give up, knowing that my work is not in vain. Our bodies are for the Lord, or the Lord is for our bodies. He created us, for many of us in the room, He's redeemed us, and we can look forward to the resurrection. So how we live today matters. How we live today in these physical bodies matter. So one more time, can I ask you to repeat something aloud with me? Two things. We're going to go back to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 6. And we're going to say this aloud. I'll say it first, then you repeat it. My body is for the Lord.
My body is for the Lord.
And then Paul also said, the Lord is for my body. The Lord is for my body. Let me pray. And then I want to leave you with a word of benediction. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for making us body and soul. Thank you for many of us in this room, Lord, for redeeming us at the ineffable price of your Son, Jesus Christ. The blood that he shed is immeasurable. It's precious. Thank you. And Lord, thank you for the promise that invigorates us, that instills hope and holiness in our lives, that we can look forward to that day when you will make us, restore us to be the image bearers that you wanted us to be all along, that we can be like your perfect image bearer, Jesus Christ, the exact representation of your being. Lord, I pray for my friends here that you would encourage the discouraged, that you would call back the wayward to the path that leads to life. And Lord, for the churches represented here, that we might encourage one another in the journey to not give up, to not grow weary in well-doing, knowing that our labor is not in vain. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was reading how Paul ended his first letter to the Thessalonians, and I thought, how appropriate to leave you with this. The Apostle Paul wrote there, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. We're dismissed.